My dear friends, we give you a warm welcome to be here this evening for our Bible-based address. This evening, the title is, What Do the Christadelphians Believe? Our speaker for this evening, my friend and brother, Mr. Judah Hunter, has asked that by way of introduction to his remarks this evening, that we read from a portion at the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 3. That reading, friends, is an introduction to our Bible-based address for this evening to the title, What Do the Christadelphians Believe? And we draw your attention to our speaker for this evening, Mr. Judah Hunt.
Well, thank you, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. So our subject for tonight is, What Do the Christadelphians Believe? Now, to begin our considerations this evening, I'd like you to come with me to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, because in this passage, we're going to find what I might refer to as the basis of what we believe as Christadelphians and our reason for believing what we believe. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So what this passage tells us is that all scripture, or the whole Bible, was given by inspiration of God, or as this phrase is literally translated, it is God-breathed. So this verse is very clear that the source of the Bible is God, that these words are God's words, that these ideas are God's ideas, and that the teachings of the Bible are God's teachings. And the rest of the verse goes on to mention four things which the Bible can be used for. We read, and it's profitable for doctrine, that's the first thing, for reproof, that's the second, for correction, that's the third, and for instruction in righteousness, that's the fourth. So these four things are what the Bible can help us with. But tonight we're just going to focus on the first one, doctrine. Because doctrine refers to what we believe. And of course, our subject tonight is, what do the Christadelphians believe? And you see, this is why I referred to this verse as the basis of what we believe. Because it's really very simple. As Christadelphians, we believe what the Bible says. And we believe what the Bible says because God is the author of the Bible. So to find out what a Christadelphian believes, you don't actually need to ask a Christadelphian. You don't need a Christadelphian at all. In fact, all you need is a Bible, because everything we believe comes straight from what the Bible says. So let's have a look at what the Bible says, shall we? Now, if we want to understand the message of the Bible, a good place to start is at the beginning. So come with me to the first chapter of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. Now, over the course of this lecture, we're going to look at quite a number of Bible verses, which, of course, would make sense since our objective tonight is to see what the Bible has to say. And some of these I'll have up on the screen for the sake of time. However, I would encourage you to turn to all the passages yourself so that you can see for yourself that what I'm saying is, in fact, what the Bible says. It's also worth mentioning that while our objective tonight is to see what the Bible has to say, we cannot, of course, discuss everything. The King James Version, which I'll be referencing tonight, has some 783,137 words, which, if I was to simply read all of it without any pauses for explanation, it would take some 72 hours, by which time I suspect I will perhaps have lost the attention of maybe one of you. So we're only going to have time to consider what we might describe as the main message of the Bible. And to do so, we're going to begin in Genesis 1. Now we read in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And this is quite simple. God made everything. And now if we go through the rest of the chapter, we'll find the 6 days of creation detailed. In verse 3 to 5, we have light. In verse 6 to 8, we have the firmament. In verse 9 to 13, we have dry land and plants. In verse 14 to 19, we have the sun, moon, and stars. In verse 20 to 23, we have sea creatures and birds. And then in verse 24 through to the end, we have the creation of land animals and the first man and woman. So the Bible is very clear that God made everything. Now, there's actually two records of the creation of man given here in Genesis. The first one of them is here in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And we're going to come back to that one and have a look at it later on. But the second one is in chapter 2, verse 7, which we're going to look at now. So Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of his ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, there's two words here which I want to focus on from this verse, the word man and the word ground. Some of you may know that the English Bibles we have today are actually translations. The Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew, and the New Testament is translated from the Greek. Now, I mention this because while these two words here are correctly translated as man and as ground, in the English we actually lose some of the meaning behind those words. And you'll see what I mean as soon as I show you the two Hebrew words. The word man in this verse is actually translated from the Hebrew word Adam. And the word for ground is translated from the Hebrew word Adamah. And straight away you'll notice that these two words are very similar. In fact, both of these words are derived from the same Hebrew word, which means to be flushed or to be made red. Now, of course, this is fitting because the verse tells us that Adam was made from the Adamah, from the ground. So really what's happened here is God's made this body from the red ground, and he's looked at it and the body looks reddish like the ground, and it's made from the ground, so he's called it groundling. So we could read this verse as, the Lord God formed the groundling from the dust of the ground. And now just glance over at verse 21, where we find the creation of the woman. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So put quite simply, the woman was made from the man. So then if the man was made from the ground and the woman was made from the man, by extension what this means is the woman was therefore made from the ground. So what this verse is telling us is that Eve, just like Adam, was a groundling. Now, I spent a few minutes demonstrating that both Adam and Eve were made out of the ground, out of the Adamah. And you'll see why that's important when we move on to Genesis 3, our reading for this evening. Now, by way of background to Genesis 3, we'll just look at verse 15 to 17 of chapter 2. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So here we find the law, which Eve referred to in Genesis 3 in our reading this evening. But just have a look at the last phrase of this verse. God says, in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. But this raises a question. Because in our reading in Genesis 3, we can see that Adam and Eve were punished. They were driven from the Garden of Eden, but they didn't die. And then beyond in chapter 4, if we read that, we find Adam lives long enough to have two sons and to watch them grow to maturity. And then in chapter 5, we find that Adam has multiple more sons and daughters until finally we read in verse 5 of that chapter that he lives till the ripe old age of 930. So the obvious question is, what did God mean here in Genesis 2? Because it seems fairly apparent that Adam did not, in fact, die in the day that he ate of the fruit. Well, to answer that, we have to briefly look at the phrase, thou shalt surely die. Because the words here translated, thou shalt surely die, are what's known as a Hebrew idiom. And if we were to translate the phrase literally into English, it would read, dying, thou shalt die. Now, this phrase makes a lot more sense in the context, because what this phrase is saying is that when Adam ate of the fruit, he would begin a process of dying, which would end with his eventual death. Now, let's look at Genesis 3 in a bit more detail and see how this punishment here was outworked. Now, since we've already read this chapter for our reading, I'm not going to go over the story again. I'm simply going to jump straight to verse 17, where we find the curse on the man. And in verse 17, we read, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Now, when we first read this, we might find it a bit of an odd punishment for the man. After all, it was Adam who sinned. It was Adam who ate of the tree. So why of all things would God curse the ground? Unless, of course, that was the whole point. Because Adam and Eve were both made from the ground, the Adamah. So in cursing the ground, God cursed the very substance from which Adam and Eve were made. And we see this idea reiterated at the end of the curse in verse 19. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So here, this language of the ground is used to refer to Adam. It says he would return to the ground, to the Adamah. And so here we see the warning of Genesis 2 play out. God said, "Dying thou shalt die." And from this point on, Adam became a dying man. He was condemned to death to return to the ground. He had begun a process of dying, which would end with his death. Now, it's important to note the order of events here. First, the ground was cursed, and then Adam was condemned to die. In fact, part of the reason why this death sentence was pronounced upon Adam was because he was now made up of this cursed ground. Now, it might seem strange that God would condemn Adam to death because he was made up of the cursed ground. But to understand why that is, we first have to understand what the effect of the curse on the ground actually had on Adam. And to understand that, we're going to have a look at the part of the curse which we've skipped over in verse 18. "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." And of course, we know this to be true, because if a farmer tries to plant a crop today, he needs to make sure he removes as many foreign species of plants as possible, because if he doesn't, those other plants will stunt the growth of the crops and lead to a smaller harvest. This is why herbicides exist, because the thorns and thistles spoken of here will prevent crops from growing to their full potential. But if the ground now produces thorns and thistles, and Adam and Eve were both made from the ground, then surely we would see some kind of similar effect in them, which of course we do. And we see this effect both in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. You see, just as the literal thorns and thistles would hamper the ground's ability to produce fruitful crops, so too would the symbolic thorns and thistles hamper Adam's ability to live due to sickness and disease. And we know this to be true because, of course, we all get sick from time to time. We all catch diseases. But not only did they represent disease, but these symbolic thorns and thistles would also hamper Adam's ability to serve God acceptably. Keep a hand or a marker here in Genesis 3 and turn with me over to Romans chapter 7. Because in Romans 7, we're going to see that even the Apostle Paul encountered this same issue. So, Romans chapter 7, and we'll begin at verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So here Paul talks about this law, which he finds in his members, or his body, as that word means. So here we have a law present in the body of Paul, which means he needs to fight a constant battle to do good. You see, due to the curse placed upon Adam, Paul, and indeed all of humankind, are now made with a body that has this physical law, which inhibits his ability to serve God. Now, you will of course notice that the Bible refers to this curse on Adam in a number of different ways. It's called the law of sin, the law in my members, the law of sin and death, sin in the flesh, sin, the body of sin, sinful flesh, flesh and blood. In fact, this condition, this law of sin, which all mankind is born with, is actually the biblical definition of the devil. It's not my intention tonight to cover this subject of the biblical devil in any great detail. However, we will come across this idea once more later in the lecture. So we can see exactly why God condemned sin in the flesh to death back in Genesis 3. It's because this physical law of our bodies is not conducive to complete dedication to God. This law of sin causes every one of us to sin, to forsake God and his laws. Just as Paul says in verse 18 of this same chapter, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." You see, sin in the flesh, which we possess, cannot produce anything good. All it causes us is sin, disease, and death. In fact, this is a theme which pervades the whole of Scripture. This idea that humans are inherently evil, that without God's guidance, we cannot produce anything good, that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. So this is why God pronounced the sentence of death back in Genesis 3. Now we might look at this and come to the conclusion that, all things considered, we find ourselves in a pretty bleak position. We find ourselves born with the physical law of sin and death, which will cause us to sin, which will bring disease and sickness upon us until we eventually die. And we might think that the common denominator here is the law that we have in our body. And so if only there was a way to be freed from this law in our body, which is the cause of all this evil, a way to be freed from this body of death. Well, it just so happens that Paul came to this very same conclusion. Have a look in verse 24, and I'll read it to you from the Revised Standard Version. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, thankfully for us, and thankfully for Paul, this isn't the end of our story. So come back to Genesis 3, because there was more that was said in this chapter than just a curse. In fact, in spite of the fact that Adam and Eve had just broken the only law which God had given them, God, in his love, provided Adam and Eve with a promise, a way to reverse the effects of this curse. We can find this promise in verse 15 of Genesis 3. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, to really understand what's going on, we're going to have a closer look at the key players found in this verse. There's four of them. First of all, we have the one to whom God is speaking in this verse, the one referred to as thee, thou, and thy. And of course, if we look in verse 14, we'll see that this is in fact the serpent. So that's the first one. And then, of course, we have the woman. And then we have these two seeds, and they're referred to as thy seed, or the serpent's seed, and her seed, or the woman's seed. But if we look closely, we'll see that each of these four actually represents something. So first, let's look at the woman. Now, when we read through this chapter, you might notice that the woman actually only speaks twice. Once in verse 2, and again in verse 13. But if we look at what she says on both of those occasions, we'll notice something interesting. Have a look at verse 2. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And of course, you'll notice that this is what God said back in chapter 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So we see here that on this first occasion, the words of the woman are actually just the words of God. But let's look at the second time she speaks in verse 13. "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So here the woman says that she was beguiled by the serpent. Now, just have a listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and see if you can't see Eve's words in this verse. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, did you notice that? Paul, under inspiration from God, wrote that the serpent beguiled Eve. So once again, we find that Eve's words are the same as the words of God. You see, what we're being told here is that the woman represents the word of God. So what about the serpent? Well, just as with the woman, if we look at how the serpent is described in this chapter, we can get an idea of what it represents. So in verse 1, we find that the serpent questions God. Right at the end of the verse, he says, "Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So the serpent questions God. But then in verse 4, we see he also tells a lie. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." And of course, we know this isn't true because we've already looked at how it was outworked, how this was outworked in the curse on Adam. And then aside from these two things which the serpent said, we've already seen that the serpent's actions caused Adam and Eve to sin. And as a result of that, brought death upon them. So really, when we look at the serpent in this chapter, we can group its effects into two sections. It brought sin and it brought death. Now, where have we seen these two effects before? Aren't these exactly the same as the effects of the curse? This struggle against sin and this sentence of death. So what we're being shown here is that the serpent is a symbol of this physical law which we are all born with. The serpent is a symbol of sin in the flesh. So now we move on to the two seeds, which are actually quite easy to understand because they're simply extensions of the symbol of the woman and the symbol of the serpent. Now, if the serpent represents sin in the flesh, or this cursed state into which all humans are born, then the seed of the serpent would be those people who embody this condition. Just like the serpent, the seed of the serpent do only the things which please themselves and have no respect for the laws of God. Unlike Paul, they do not fight against the lusts and desire to sin brought about by our condition, but rather they give in to them. By contrast, to be the seed of the woman means to be one whose thinking and whose actions are directed only by the word of God, one who embodies the word of God fully. So now that we understand what each symbol of this verse represents, let's have a look at the verse again and see if we can't understand its meaning. So back in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now that word there, enmity, means hostility or hatred. And now that we understand what these symbols represent, it becomes much more clear what causes this hatred or this hostility. Because, of course, it's talking about two diametrically opposed ideas. And when we look through Scripture, we can see this hatred come up. David says in Psalm 119, verse 104, "I hate every false way." And Christ says in John 7, verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." And so there would be this hatred between these two sides until it climaxed, as we read in the rest of the verse, "It," that is the seed of the woman, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so here we have two bruisings. The first was the seed of the woman dealing a bruise to the head of the serpent. And the second was the serpent bruising the heel of the woman. Now, a bruise to the heel is temporary. You can recover from that. However, a bruise to the head is permanent. It's a lethal bruise. So what we're seeing here is that the seed of the woman, whoever that might be, is going to permanently destroy the serpent. And in doing so, they will be temporarily bruised in some way. And suddenly we see why this was such an amazing promise, because if the serpent represents sin in the flesh, then what this verse is saying is that the seed of the woman would provide deliverance from sin in the flesh by permanently destroying it. And so the question remains, who is this seed of the woman, and how would they provide deliverance? And what is this bruise to the heel which they would sustain? Well, you might have noticed when we spoke about the seed of the woman and what it represents, that the qualifications were quite demanding. We saw that it had to be someone who was completely dedicated in service to God. And given that we've seen that all of us have this struggle against sin, and that all of us will at some point fail in our attempts to serve God fully, it would be safe to say that for someone to be considered the seed of the woman, it must be incredibly rare. And in verse 15 actually backs this up, because if you look closely at the end of the verse, it actually uses the pronoun his, to refer to the seed of the woman. It says his heel. You see, there was only one man in the whole of history who was good enough for this title of the seed of the woman. There was only one man who was sinless, who fully dedicated himself to God, who was a complete embodiment of the Word of God. And that man was Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to prove this to you with two quotes, which I'll put up on the screen. The first of these is from John chapter 1 and verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So here we see that Jesus Christ is described as the Word made flesh. You see, he was the exact embodiment of the Word of God. You'll notice as well that Christ is described as the only begotten of the Father. So Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now just keep that in the back of your mind for a moment, because I'm going to refer back to that idea once we've looked at the next quotation. And this next verse comes from Galatians 4, verse 4, which says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So here we find that Jesus Christ was made of a woman. You see, this language is a deliberate reference back to Genesis 3, where the promised Saviour is described as the seed of the woman. But notice also that it says he was made under the law. Now, this is that same law which Paul mentioned back in Romans 7, which he describes as the law of sin that was in his members. And you'll remember that we said this was referring to sin in the flesh, the cursed condition which all of us are born with. And what this verse is telling us is that Jesus Christ was no different. He too was born with this same condition of sin in the flesh. He too struggled against the same body as Paul did. But what makes Christ remarkable, what enabled Christ to stand apart from the rest of the human race, was that he was also the Son of God. You see, in spite of having the same law of sin in his body, Christ was able to overcome it, to never sin, to dedicate himself entirely to God, to be a perfect embodiment of the Word of God, to be able to be described as the true seed of the woman. And he could only do this because he was the Son of God. Now, come with me to Hebrews chapter 2, because we've established that Jesus Christ was this seed of the woman. But how exactly did he destroy sin in the flesh? And what was the bruise on the heel which he got in the process? We're going to have a look at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2 to answer these questions. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So here we're told that Jesus Christ partook of flesh and blood. Now this is just another way of saying what we've already just seen. You see, flesh and blood is simply a reference to our human bodies, which of course are made up of flesh and blood. So what this verse is saying is that Jesus Christ had the same physical law as every other human has been born with. This verse goes on to explain that he did this so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And now here we find the reference to the promise in Genesis 3. You see, Christ died, it's true, but after 3 days he rose again. So Christ's death was only temporary. However, through that death, he was able to destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, we've already looked at the idea that the biblical definition of the devil is simply this cursed condition, sin in the flesh. Now, if the devil here referred to a supernatural being, then surely the best way to defeat that would be for Christ to also have a supernatural nature, to have angelic power, and to have immortality. But 2 verses later, it tells us that Christ, he took not on him the nature of angels. But if, on the other hand, the devil simply referred to sin in the flesh, this physical law of our body, which Christ and all humanity were born with, then death would seem a very effective way to destroy it. And so here we find the two bruisings from Genesis 3. The temporary bruise to the heel was the death of Christ, from which he would rise again. But the fatal bruise to the head was the destruction of sin in the flesh. Now we might look around us and notice that, well, we still have diseases, we still have death, and we certainly still sin. So in what way has Christ's death destroyed sin in the flesh? Well, the answer to that is that Christ's death only destroys sin in the flesh in himself. And so then that raises the question, how does Christ's death save us from this problem, which we all have? Well, to answer that, let's go to Romans 6. Because as we saw, Christ was only able to do what he did because he was sinless. And he was only sinless because he was the Son of God. Now, we know that all of us sin. We're told that explicitly in the Bible. And none of us are able to simply copy what Christ did, therefore. However, what Romans 6 is going to show us is that there is another way made possible by the death of Christ. We'll begin in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So straight away we're shown that baptism is associated with Christ's death. And the next verse shows us how this works. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So here we're shown that baptism is in fact a parallel to the death of Christ. Now, to understand this, we first have to properly understand what baptism is. A biblical baptism is not sprinkling with water, but rather a complete immersion in water. And we can see this demonstrated through the symbol here in Romans 6. You see, just as Christ died and was buried, so we too symbolically die when we are immersed in water. And just as Christ on the third day rose to life and came out of the grave, so we too rise out of the waters of baptism. So we can see that in baptism we enact Christ's death and resurrection. But you'll notice at the end of the verse it talks about us walking in newness of life. Because you see, it's not enough to simply go through the action of baptism. There must be also a change in our way of life. Have a look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see, here we are shown the reason behind Christ's sacrifice. He came to the same conclusion that we saw earlier, the same conclusion as Paul, that this body of sin, as is described here, cannot produce anything good, and that it needs to be destroyed. And so, by being baptized, we can show our agreement with this principle. We can show that we agree with God that he was right when he condemned sin in the flesh to death. And by changing our way of life to serve God, by walking in newness of life, we can continue to show that we agree with this principle. Because verse 7 tells us, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." So just as Christ, by literally dying, was freed from sin in the flesh with which he was born, so too we, when we symbolically die through baptism, must live as though we no longer possess this physical law of sin and death. We must live as servants to God rather than servants of sin. We must do so by devoting our lives in service to God. Now comes the end of the chapter, verse 22. "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So you see, if, as we've seen, we are baptized, that means we have symbolically died. And if we have died, then we are no longer servants of sin. We have been freed. And if we are no longer servants of sin, we are able to become servants of God. And we do so through a change of our way of life, a change from serving ourselves to serving God. Now, what this verse we've just read tells us is that the servants of God will receive the gift of eternal life, but the servants of sin will receive the wages of death. And so we have a choice, do we not? We can either do nothing, and if we do nothing, we will end up sinning, as everyone does. And if we sin, we therefore become the servants of sin in the flesh, who will give us the wages of death. Our other option is to be baptized. And if we are baptized, we become free from our service to sin in the flesh. Then if we walk in newness of life and serve God, we become the servants of God who will receive the gift of eternal life. Now, I spoke earlier about how Christ destroyed sin in the flesh in himself through his death and resurrection. Now, we've seen here how we have a hope of eternal life if we are baptized, thereby enacting Christ's death and resurrection, and if we walk in newness of life. But we might ask the question, well, what of our bodies? Don't we still have the same physical law of sin in the flesh? How then can we hope for eternal life? Well, let me read to you Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And so finally, here we find our hope. Because what this verse tells us is that Christ will change our bodies, will change them to be like his glorious body. But did you notice the implication there? It describes Christ's body as glorious. You see, Christ's body has already been changed. And then if by God's grace and mercy we are to be given eternal life, then our bodies too will be changed in like manner. And this is an important concept to understand, because when we talk about Christ destroying sin in the flesh, or permanently bruising the serpent, we might come away with the erroneous conclusion that Christ's entire body was permanently destroyed, and that if we are made immortal, then our bodies also will be permanently destroyed, and some spirit part of us will be what continues on. But of course, what this verse proves to us is that that is not the case at all. In fact, if we think back to Genesis 3, just as Adam and Eve had physical bodies before the curse of sin in the flesh was placed upon them, so too Christ still had a physical body. And those who will be given eternal life will still have physical bodies once that curse has been destroyed. Now, throughout this lecture, we've skipped over quite a vital part of the story. And that's the question of why. Why did God create the earth? Why did God allow Adam and Eve a chance to sin? And why, after they had sinned, did God provide a way of salvation to mankind? Well, come back to Genesis 1, because here we're going to begin to piece together the answer to these questions. And I say the answer in the singular deliberately, because all of these questions really come down to one answer. So in Genesis 1, of course, we have the record of creation, which we've already looked at. Now, throughout creation, it says a number of times, God saw that it was good. We see it first in verse 4, and God saw the light that it was good. And we find it again in verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, and verse 25. But then if you look in verse 31, we have a slightly different phrase. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, what was so special about what God had created that it elevates creation as a whole from being good to being very good? Well, it just so happens that there was only one thing created in between the last time it says it was good and this verse. And that, of course, was the creation of man. Now, we skipped over these verses when we first considered this chapter, and I said we would come back to them later. So let's have a look at verse 26 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So here we find the description of man, and we're told that he was made in God's image and God's likeness. Well, let's have a look at what it means to be created in God's image first. Keep a marker here, or your hand, in Genesis, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Because in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gives us an answer to what being in the image of God should actually mean for us. So Matthew 22, and we'll begin in verse 15. Then went out the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me? Ye hypocrites, show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." So here the Jews come to Christ with a question. They want to know whether they should be paying tribute or tax to Caesar. And Jesus answers them by showing that the coin used to pay tribute had Caesar's image on it, and so therefore it belongs to Caesar. But Christ finishes with a very interesting sentence. "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. So if the coin was to be given to Caesar because it had Caesar's image on it, then what is Christ referring to when... What is Christ referring to when he says the image of God? What bears God's image? And suddenly we realize that Christ is directing us straight back to Genesis 1. You see, to bear the image of God means that we must give ourselves to God. But what of the second description, made in God's likeness? Well, here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. So back in Genesis, it says image and likeness. But here in 1 Corinthians, it says image and glory. So what we're being told here is that to be made in the likeness of God is to be the glory of God. But what does it mean to be the glory of God? Well, we don't have time to turn there, but in Exodus 33, Moses asks a similar question. He asks God to show his glory to Moses. And what God does is he passes by Moses and he proclaims all of his attributes, all of his characteristics. And so what that tells us is the glory of God is synonymous with the character of God. So back in Genesis 1, we get the picture that man was created in the image of God so that he might give himself wholly to God, that he might dedicate himself to God. And he was created in the likeness of God so that he might reflect God's moral characteristics. You see, God was creating mankind so that mankind might become just like God, so that they might give glory and honor to him, and so that he might have pleasure in his own creation. We can see this in several quotes throughout Scripture. Numbers 14, verse 21. But as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. You see, God's plan is to fill the earth with people who reflect his glory, with people who reflect his character. And then Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. See, God created all things so that they might bring him pleasure. Now, to that end, God created man with free will. Man has always had the option to do as he chooses. And God did this because he wanted people to serve him, not because they were forced to, but because they wanted to. The free will was what allowed Adam and Eve to sin, but it was also what allows people to choose to become servants of God. Now, you'll remember towards the start of our lecture, and again towards the end, we discussed the fact that in our current state, being born with our cursed condition, being born with sin in the flesh, we cannot of ourselves produce anything good. We would remember the words of Paul when he says, "In me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So what this means is that any time we do anything good, it didn't simply come from us. In fact, the only reason we can ever do what is right, the only reason we can ever do anything in service to God, is because of the influence of God in our lives. And so what this means is that we can only be saved if God works in our lives to enable us to do what is right. If God influences us to want to be baptized, if God changes our hearts so that we want to serve him. And so what this does is it removes all room for us to congratulate ourselves on doing the right thing. If we are saved, we cannot say it happened because we were good enough, because nothing we do that is good comes from us, but rather from God. So what the Bible teaches us, and therefore what the Christadelphians believe, is that God created the earth and mankind to fill it with a people who are reflections or manifestations of his glorious character. It teaches us that mankind chose to forsake God's law in Genesis 3, and as such was cursed with a body with sin in the flesh, which would bring them to the grave. It teaches us that God provided a plan of restoration, which would ultimately rescue mankind from this curse. And it teaches us that this means provided by God requires baptism and a change of life. But it also teaches us that any good which we do is a result of the influence of God in our life, and that therefore all the glory for our salvation is to be attributed to him. So really, when we think about it, the message of the Bible isn't about us at all. It's about God and his glory and his purpose. And so as Christadelphians, we urge you to look at the Bible for yourselves, to come to understand its teachings, so that by God's grace, you may be among those who God can work with to become reflections of him and to glorify him.